You'll please turn with me in your Bibles. Our main text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Also be making reference to Lord's Day 25, which was read earlier. Hear God's word from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. On past Sundays, I have preached on what is one of the most important truths that can be known, and that is that we are saved by faith alone, and not by works. I've emphasized that the only way we can be righteous before God is through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet, at the same time, it is not that faith itself saves. I'm not saved because of my faith, as though faith would be a good work that would impress God. But the truth is that I am saved, I am justified through faith. It is Christ and his righteousness that actually saves me. Faith is simply the instrument by which I am put into connection with the righteousness of Christ. And it needs to be clearly understood that there's nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves righteous before God. Even the good works that we do as Christians are not perfect. They cannot possibly merit God's favor. And plus, even the good that we are able to do is because of God's work in us. And it's that truth that leads us right into the truth that I'm proclaiming to you this morning. And that particular truth that I would bring to your attention is that even the good thing of putting your faith in Jesus Christ is from God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." These words need to be carefully studied and applied to our thinking and lives. Notice that verse 8 very clearly supports the truth that we have been saved through faith. Faith, which is to be defined as believing and trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that is the way, it is the means by which we are saved. We are saved through faith, which means that there is no salvation without faith. And yet it is not faith itself that saves us. And it's important that we be precise with our wording because false doctrine is a matter of changing just one word. If we say that we are saved because of our faith, and what we are really saying is that faith saves us. The good work of faith is then said to be the cause of our salvation, and yet the truth is that Jesus saves us. It is our Savior's perfect life, it is his atoning death, that is the basis, that is the cause of our justification. It is who Jesus is, it is what he has done for us as sinners, that is the ground of our salvation. But faith comes into the picture as the way by which we lay hold of that salvation that Christ has earned. As you believe and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. You are then declared by God to be without sin in his sight. That's justification. And yet there are those who insist on making faith a work. The false teachers that I'm now describing will insist that we are not saved because of our faith. They will say that. No, we're not saved because of our faith. They've got that part right, at least in what they say. They say correctly that we are saved by faith. And yet faith by them is still portrayed as a good work because it's portrayed as something that we can do that's pleasing to God and through which we merit his favor. Typical explanation is that we cannot earn salvation with our good deeds, but yet God is pleased to honor our faith with salvation. And these false teachers I'm thinking about are not willing to admit that they make faith a good work, and yet they do make faith into a good work. They make faith into a good work when they teach that faith is a matter of your own free will, a decision that you as a sinner can make apart from regeneration. See, it's very commonly taught in evangelical circles today that you have the natural ability to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is portrayed as a private decision between you and Christ. And it is said that you have a free will, which is what they mean by that is that even in an unregenerate state, the sinner has the ability to choose Christ unto salvation. This is the one thing, they say, that man can do toward his own salvation. And it's said that if a sinner will just make one step toward Christ in faith, God will then send the Holy Spirit into that person's heart, and he will be regenerated, and he will be made a new creature in Christ. But I hope you can see that that teaching makes salvation a matter of man's own decision. It says man has the power to place himself in a state of salvation. And it only logically follows that they would believe that the opposite is also true, that man has the ability to choose to keep himself out of a state of salvation, even if the Holy Spirit is seeking to draw that person to faith and salvation. Do you see how deceptive the devil and our own depraved human nature is? Because the truth is even accepted by many that we can't save ourselves. It's agreed Christ has earned our salvation for us, and yet what does sinful man do next in order to salvage his pride? He says that the means to salvation is something that we can do, which if we really believe means that we end up being able to take some credit for our salvation. What this false teaching does is actually make man the ultimate determiner of his salvation, because without man's faith, man would never be saved at all. I hope you can recognize that this teaching is based on another false belief, which is that man is not totally depraved. The belief that man is wholly defiled and unable to do anything spiritually good. Yet he is said to be able to do the ultimate good act of believing on Christ and bring himself into a state of salvation. And if man has a free will to make that decision, then he certainly has the right to take credit for making it. And this is something like a man who knowingly has been given an inheritance by a relative, and yet the will of the deceased made it clear that there's one thing that must happen for him to receive that inheritance. He has to go down to the bank. And once there, the proper paperwork will be given to him and the inheritance will be his. One day is planned, a limousine shows up at his house, and the driver tells him that he's there to pick him up and to take him to the bank for his inheritance. And so the man gladly gets into the car and he goes down to the bank and he does what needs to be done and the inheritance becomes his. And yet later his friends ask him, well, how did you get your inheritance? And he explains all that he did, how he went down to the bank and he filled out all of the necessary paperwork. And his friends inquired further, well, wasn't a limousine sent to pick him up? And wasn't the inheritance itself a gift earned by his relative? And the man did not deny any of these things and yet insisted on talking about how he was the one who had decided to go to the bank, and he just describes all that he did once there. And he explains further that if he had never gone and he had never done his part, the inheritance would have been forfeited. And those listening thought to themselves, what a dreadful pride that this man wants to focus on what he did as though he earned what was entirely a gift. And that illustration is meant to bring out how silly and disgraceful it is when people talk about their faith in Christ as though it's something that they've done for themselves. People of God, let us not be guided in our beliefs by human opinion and certainly not by a misguided desire to give ourselves a part in our own salvation. We must be guided by the Bible, God's holy word, and the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is a matter of grace, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is undeserved favor. Anything of grace is an unearned gift from God. It is inconsistent to say that salvation is of grace, but the faith by which I get my salvation is of myself. To give man credit for any part of salvation negates salvation by grace. And that is why we must insist on maintaining the truth of God's word, that even faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith is not something for which we can rightly take credit. It is not something that arises from within ourselves. It's not a matter of my will or of some decision that I decided to make in my own power. Faith comes from God. And that is why the first point of this morning sermon says that God is the creator of faith. And I've chosen that word creator because I think it helps us to understand the truth about the origin of faith. Because when we think of God as creator, we think of God as the creator of the material world around us. And when we say that he is the creator of the world, what is meant is that God brought into existence all of the material things of this universe without our aid, without our help. God didn't consult with us how he should make the stars and the oceans. He didn't even consult with us how we would like to be made. He just made everything according to how he wanted it to be made. And that is also the way it is with faith. Faith comes from God. It's a gift that he bestows on those whom he wishes. Ephesians 2 says, it is not our own doing. That means its origin has nothing to do with a human decision. Faith doesn't come into existence because I hear the gospel and decide I'm going to give my life to Christ. Faith is not of myself. That faith is not our own doing. And that means also that it is not given according to something we have done or some good that God sees in us. Faith is given unconditionally to those whom God has sovereignly and freely chosen before the foundation of the world. Before, as Romans 9 tells us, before anything had been done, either good or bad. In other words, faith is a gift of God. It has nothing to do with human merit or worthiness. The fact is that all of us are sinners after Adam, and none deserve faith. None of us deserve faith or the salvation that comes through it. The truth is that I and every other believer were at one time, as the beginning of Ephesians 2 says, dead in our trespasses and sins. Notice the opening words of Ephesians 2, this chapter. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were spiritually lifeless. We were unable to do anything good. Spiritually, we were a corpse, not able to make even the slightest move toward Christ, including some kind of an initial good response to the gospel, no matter how small. Dead is dead. Verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2 tell us what God did to save us, dead, helpless sinners. But God, we were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So do you understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through the Apostle Paul? He is saying that salvation by grace means that God took spiritually dead sinners like you and me and made us alive. We speak of this as grace because God did not have to raise us from the dead spiritually. He chose to do this because of his love for undeserving sinners. God, for no other reason than love and a desire to exalt his grace, decided to give some sinners life. And that gift of grace granting us spiritual life is regeneration. It is the new birth. And flowing from that new life is faith. The point is that God creates faith in us. There would be no faith apart from God first granting us new life. Now, faith certainly involves us personally believing and trusting in Christ. And if you have faith, you are doing something. You are receiving and you are resting upon Christ alone for salvation because you are convinced that you are a sinner whose only hope for eternal life is Jesus' perfect life and atoning death in your place. Saying that faith certainly involves a response, a decision on your part to receive Christ as he is presented in the gospel. But just because it is something we do doesn't mean it is something we do on our own. Faith is not our own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'm convinced of my sin and need of Christ. I actually receive him as Savior because God has worked in my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit to convince me of these things. He was the one who acted to move my will to make a decision for Christ. And I hope you have that same confession. Well, some will respond to this truth by saying, well, what's the big deal? Isn't it just important that in the end we have faith? Why is it so important to know where it came from? Well, it's important because if we say that faith comes from man, we are taking away from the glory of God. We're denying the scriptures. We're giving ourselves a reason to boast. It is sinful pride to say that God earns the salvation, but I am the one who places myself in it. Doesn't this way of thinking actually make what man does the most important thing of all? Think of it. If all God does is make salvation available and then leaves it up to man to take hold of it, then it's possible that Christ died and that no one would be saved. Theoretically, it's possible that God would have gotten no glory in salvation. Well, we know there are believers. Since there are, we would have to say that it sure is good that we and all others who have chosen Christ as Savior have made his death worthwhile. Truth is, God chose us and has given us all things we need for a relationship with him. We were all at one point spiritually dead, and if we have life, it's because God chose to give us life, and along with that, the gift of faith. Hope you can see how the doctrine of total depravity and election go together. Because we are by nature spiritually dead, to be made alive, God had to choose to grant us life. Obviously, not everyone has been granted spiritual life, and so it's clear that God has chosen to give these spiritual gifts to some and not all. And those chosen to receive this spiritual life and faith are the elect. And you can know that you are one of these elect if you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you have heard the gospel and are believing in Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit chose to produce faith in your heart. I'm describing what we believe as Reformed Christians. And these beliefs are important because anything else does not give full credit to God. It's out of a love for God, it's out of a zeal for his glory that we stand upon the truth. Faith is a gift of God. And yet, having said all of this, we are going to go even further this morning in extolling the grace of God in salvation, because it's not enough just to say that God creates our faith, but Scripture also teaches that God sustains our faith. It isn't the case that God grants us faith and puts us on the road to salvation and then just leaves it up to us to maintain that faith. He's given us what are called means of grace. Just as faith is the means by which we are saved, means of grace are the means that God has ordained for giving us grace for the sustaining and strengthening of our faith. And these means of grace include the preaching of the word, prayer, sacraments, so that the Holy Spirit not only just gives us faith, but also works in our hearts so that we use these things and we benefit from these things that God has given to sustain our faith. At this point, I would direct your attention, as the Catechism does, to the important role of the sacraments in your Christian life. For a number of Lord's days after this, we will be considering what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper and baptism. But for now, let's consider in general what sacraments are and why God has ordained them for our use. So question 66 asks, what are sacraments? And the first sentence offered in answer gives us the main idea. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. So first of all, sacraments are holy. The word sacrament comes from the Latin and means holy or sacred. The Lord's Supper and baptism are sacred. They are sacred from a number of points of view. First of all, they are ceremonies that belong in the public worship of God. They are secondly sacred because they must be observed with reverence toward God. And third, they are holy in as much as they are signs and seals of the gospel. And what I want to especially bring to your attention is that the sacraments are holy, they are sacred, because Christ has instituted them. He has instituted them for our spiritual benefit. Bread and wine and water are not inherently holy and sacred, but we regard these common elements as holy as Christ has set them apart for spiritual purposes in the context of religious ceremonies. And this is what we are saying when we are saying the sacraments were instituted by Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following record there, those verses have for us the words of the Apostle Paul explaining that we celebrate the Lord's Supper by Christ's command. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's also the commandment of the Lord in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." So the celebration of the Lord's Supper and baptism have been commanded by Christ. They are not man's idea. In fact, I even heard of a session that disciplined a church member who refused to partake of the Lord's Supper. The person was confronted with the fact that taking the Lord's Supper when you are able is not optional. Christ commands us to do this in remembrance of him. The man refused and was eventually excommunicated from the church because he would not obey Christ. And I bring this to your attention to bring home the truth that the sacraments have been appointed for our spiritual benefit by Christ himself. They are holy. They are also signs. Just as a road sign points travelers in a certain direction, so a sacrament in the church, a Christian sacrament, points us to Christ. It symbolizes to us the promise of the gospel, that there is eternal life and forgiveness of sins through the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The sacraments teach us the gospel using water and bread and wine as object lessons. And this goes right along with the fact that sacraments involve things visible, things for us to see. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper involve material things that belong to the realm of our physical senses. But what we must always remember is that the visible earthly parts of the sacraments have no real significance apart from what they mean spiritually. You must never separate the sacraments from the gospel. And fourth, the sacraments are seals. A seal is a stamp or mark of authority. The sacraments are God's way of visibly pledging that he will grant the promise of salvation to those who believe in his gospel promise. And this is where I think many people go wrong in their understanding of sacraments. They think that all of those who receive the sign of the covenant, of the sacrament, are sealed as belonging to God. The truth is that through the sacraments, God is sealing his promise to save those who trust in his Son. That's what he's sealing. The key verse in how to understand sacraments as sign and seals would be Romans 4, verse 11, where Paul describes the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision using the word sign and seal. The verse reads, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." And so circumcision was a sign. It was a visible sign of a spiritual reality. It was the cutting away of the sinner's sin nature. That's what it pointed to, what it pictured. The Bible also says that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. So through circumcision, God was sealing to Abraham that it was an absolute, that it is an absolute truth that those who have faith, who have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are righteous in the sight of God. Through the ceremony of circumcision, God was pledging to his Old Testament people, there is, truly is, righteousness in the way of faith. And why did God seal this to Abraham and to all who were circumcised? So that Abraham and those after him would be helped in having greater faith in God's word of promise. This is why we have been given the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are meant to help our faith in the word of God. Isn't our God a good God? He doesn't just give us faith, but he also gives us sacraments to strengthen our faith. G.I. Williamson, an OPC minister, has written some commentaries on our Westminster Standards. In his commentary, he has some very helpful illustrations that explain why God has given us sacraments. He writes this, that sacraments for many believers present a problem. And he gives an example then of someone whom he describes as a fine Christian who said to him, I just don't seem to get anything out of the Lord's Supper. It just doesn't do anything to me. I seem to get more out of the preaching. And G.I. explains this. He says his problem was that he expected something from the sacrament quite different from that which he received through preaching. But there's only one gospel, and it comes to us both by preaching and by the sacraments. Let us try to illustrate. Consider such a thing as a warm handshake, as a sign of real friendship. If you are my friend and I haven't seen you for a long time, you will surely give me a warm handshake. Now, I'm bringing this up in the context of COVID-19, but we'll just skip that for now and just remember the good old days. So if you are my friend and I haven't seen you for a long time, you will surely give me a warm handshake. But the handshake itself is not what binds us together. No, what binds us together is our love for each other. But still, the handshake does count. It is important. The warm way that we shake hands shows that our friendship is solid. The handshake is a sign of the reality of the friendship. But this is the important thing, the friendship was already there before our handshake could be a sign of it. He goes on to say, again, consider my diploma. It shows that I am a bona fide graduate of a theological seminary. You are assured of it because it bears the seal of the institution that issued it. The authorities affixed the seal to attest what the diploma says. But obviously the seal itself did not prepare me as a preacher. No, it was the long hours of hard work under the faculty's teaching. I had to have that before I could have the seal that attests it. Why is it then that my friend did not feel anything more in the sacrament than he felt in the preaching? Well, the answer is quite simple. There was nothing there that was different. The feeling in the handshake is not different from the feeling that is already there in the friendship. It is the same. The message of the seal on my diploma is not different from the message on the diploma itself. It is the same. This doesn't mean that signs and seals add nothing. They do add something. The handshake adds something because it confirms the warmth of our friendship. The seal adds something to the diploma because it confirms the authority of its declaration. And so it is with the holy sacraments. They do add something to gospel preaching. They add an element of assurance to the message we hear in the preaching. Just as I feel my friend's handshake and say to myself, yes, he really is my friend, so also in the sacraments I receive assurance from Jesus. He reassures me that I really am saved by the self-sacrifice he made for me. End quote. Do we not have a great God? He creates faith in us as a gift of grace, as a great gift, and then he confirms and strengthens our faith through the sacraments. Think of it, we have a God who wants to assure us of our salvation. How can we not respond to that in worship and praise and thanksgiving? Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we do thank you for the gift of faith, the faith that unites us to the saving work of our Savior. Father, we thank you for a salvation in which we have no part. It is 100% your work, 100% your doing. And so, Father, we give you the praise. And we thank you, Father, that not only do you create faith, but you sustain it. We thank you for the sacraments. We thank you for the preaching of the word. We thank you for prayer. We thank you, Father, for these means by which you strengthen us in our faith, confirming to us the realities of our salvation in Christ. Father, we thank you for your love, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.